You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com.
Well, you can tell we've got some Georgia people in the house, one or two in the mix today. They're excited. All the tech people, again, they're like, oh, man, here we go. Hey, we're so excited today to have Coach Mark Rick with us today and celebrating Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to you.
You too. Thank you very much.
And happy Grandfather's Day to you, by the way. I was noticing your bracelet while we were side stage.
Got my poo-paw bracelet. Our granddaughter, Jaden, who's six, and her mom made these. There's one for my wife, who's Lolly, and one for me, and I'm poo-paw. And it's like Winnie the Pooh, Paul.
Good.
Anyway.
Hey, you were telling me that Catherine, your wife, was trying to set up the grandmother and grandfather names, but it didn't work out.
Yeah, she wanted to, she's Lolly, and then she wanted me to be Pop, Lolly and Pop. And that made sense, but for some reason, I didn't want Pop. I wanted Poo-Paw. I said, let's go Poo-Paw and Moo-Maw. And she didn't buy that, so I at least got my name, and she got her name. And
hey, so I think this is the way it's supposed to be. So, Poo-Paw, can I just call you Poo-Paw,
sure.
Or is that only for for the granddaughters?
It's kind of weird, but it's okay.
Do you have a photo that you might want to show us of the granddaughters?
Oh, I would love to.
I think that you were showing me side stage.
Oh, I shut my phone off.
Oh, never mind. Okay, well.
Shoot. If I'd have known that.
Man. It's so good to have you here.
Yeah, thank you.
People know you, obviously, as one of the legendary coaches of the University of Georgia. Amazing success there. But people also know you, Mark, as a good man. Yeah. And I think that those two things coming together, it's a challenge to coach at the highest level, to win at the highest level, two SEC championships, Coach of the Year at Miami 2017.
Right.
So you've coached, you've went at the highest level, but yet people, when they talk about Mark Rick, they talk about your character, the way you care about people.
Yeah.
They talk about the way that you see the things that are more important even than winning in life. And I wondered where you got that, but I wanted to start. It's Father's Day, so tell us all a little bit about your dad.
Right.
And tell us what it was like growing up in your house with your dad.
Well, interestingly, he just had his 84th birthday.
Come on, happy birthday.
Big Lou, I call him Big Lou.
That's what people call me mostly around here, is Big Lou. Actually, it's weird because that's what we all called my dad. My dad was a Louie also, so.
Called him Big Lou?
Yeah.
Yeah, so anyway, when you ask my dad how he's doing, he'll always say, best day of my life.
Oh, wow.
And that's, because it is, it's the only day you have, and it truly is the best day of our lives every day. But, you know, for me as a kid, I connected with my dad through baseball. He was a baseball fan, and any ball for me, it was fun. But I always remember waiting for him to come home from work, and I'd have his mitt, and I'd have my glove, and I'd have a baseball, and I'd be like, Dad, I mean, before he even went in the house, it's like, let's play catch, you know? And so played a lot of catch, and, you know, my dad was a man of very few words. I don't know if he ever looked me in the eye and said, I love you, son, but, you know, I felt the love through ball, really. And, but, you know, he also was known for his honesty. At work, they called him Honest Lou. You know, for me, he was a man that, for example, There was a Georgia game, and we were on game day that particular weekend, and I'm talking to Feinbaum, of all people. And I told the story about what happened. So at the football office, somebody had dropped a $100 bill and came back kind of frantically looking for it. And when they came back, it was found by somebody and handed to the secretary. And when they were like, hey, did anybody turn some money in? Just praying. They're like, oh, by the way, someone did. Well, that's somebody. Was my dad. And you know, the proverb that talks about, you know, a father who lives in integrity, how blessed are his children after him. So, you know, his integrity blessed me for sure. And his example, I was one that he didn't really say much, but he did. You know, we tend to watch our fathers probably more than we listen to them. And he blessed me in that way for sure.
You started out, if I've got the geography right, in the Midwest.
Right.
And then you ended up in Florida, because you went to high school in Florida.
Right.
So how did that transition happen?
Well, born in Omaha, Nebraska, and my mom and dad grew up in the same neighborhood. They literally took baths together as babies, because they were so close. They're in the same neighborhood, and grew up and eventually became husband and wife in their teens. You know, I think they were both 18, 19 years old when they got married. And so my dad ended up working at a place called Western Electric as a tool and die maker, which I have no idea what that is. And then he eventually went to IBM doing the same thing. And then IBM was going to start making personal computers, and they needed programmers. So they asked their employees, regardless of their education level, he was a high school grad, to take an aptitude test for math or whatever it was to be trained as a computer programmer, and he scored well, and they said, hey, we'd like you to start programming these computers, and you get two choices of where you can live. One's Boca Raton, Florida, and the other one was Poughkeepsie, New York. So we chose Boca Raton, Florida, and by age 13, that's when I became a Boca Beach boy.
Wow, what a good choice. What a good option.
No doubt.
No knock in New York, but that was a good move for you and the family. You were into sports. I know that you played high school football, went to the University of Miami.
Right.
That was a big deal growing up where you
Miami actually at that time was not very good. They were about to drop the program. That's how poor the attendance was and the team was. So when I went to Miami, you know, and at the end of I was a class of 78 in high school, so the football season of 78 was my first year till 82. Miami really was just starting to become what people remember as the, you know, five-time national champions in a 20-year span. So when I first got there, it was I was actually recruited by Coach Saban, of all people. And it wasn't Nick Saban, though. It was Lou Saban. Anyway, he was our coach. He was my recruiting coach. And he kind of sold me on the fact that I was going to help save the program, which I, of course, believed him. And being All-State first team and all that in the state of Florida as a quarterback. So anyway, a couple days before signing date, I was actually in his office reading the Miami Herald, looking at all the commitments. And I said, tell me about this guy, Mike Rodrique. It says quarterback/defensive back. What's up with him? I thought I was the man. He goes, oh, you see that slash? He's a DB. Don't worry about it. Well, as it turned out, he did play quarterback. So then I go, well, tell me about this guy, Jim Kelly, East Brady, Pennsylvania, quarterback, no slash there, you know. He looked me dead in the eyes. He said, Mark, somebody's got to back you up. I said, good thinking, coach. So anyway, you know, I had my goals. I was going to be an All-American my freshman year, and then I was going to be, you know, Heisman Trophy winner, and then go pro and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I was kind of geared to do that. And then all of a sudden, Jim started living my life for me, and it hurt.
Accomplished all your goals.
Yeah, he accomplished all my goals. That's exactly right. So we used to call him Lucky Jim because, you know, he'd throw the ball and the DB it'd be right to a DB and he'd bobble it and the receiver would catch it on the dead run. Kind of like an Auburn game.
We'll talk about that in a moment.
So anyway, we called him Lucky Jim, but he actually was pretty good.
So who was influencing you in that season? I know your dad obviously was in the story still. Were there any other father-type guys in the mix as you were moving from high school to University of Miami? Who was shaping your thinking?
It's interesting
you
ask that, because I was asked to speak at a mentoring conference, and they said, talk about your mentors in your life. And so I just went down memory lane, you know, and I remember, of course, my dad was number one, and I just mentioned some of the reasons why. And then number two, in elementary school, there's a coach, Milhone, PE coach. But he, instead of rolling the ball and say play, he would teach us every skill of every sport. And he helped me love sports. And then in high school, it was Roger Coffey, my high school coach. And he said, if you want to play quarterback for me, you got to play one sport. But he took me in his home, and he taught me how to play the position. And I did end up getting a scholarship like he promised I would. Well, then I went to my college days, and there was a break in the mentorship. there was a void. Mm. And that was the time in my life that I really struggled the most, because I didn't have that. I didn't have someone there. I had coaches there who cared about winning, and I think they cared about us, but I would not say any of them were like a true mentor for me. And so I was a ship without a sail for 5 years, and I did some of the dumbest things and the wildest things, like a lot of people do in college. But if you have someone to keep you steady, it may not be quite as dramatic. So my identity was in football, which is a dangerous thing to have your identity in what you do rather than who you are. And so because my identity was football, when football went in the tank, then my whole life went in the tank. And, you know, ended up at the end of college days having some more, a couple shots at the NFL and had some hope, but I really floundered during that time frame.
Well, I think it is amazing. I think for people just sitting here today, when you're naming some of those people, just thinking about people that have influenced our lives, and
right.
everybody is a result of the investment of somebody yes. in their life. And so honor those people today. If you have a relationship with your father, obviously you're honoring him today, but honor some of those other people today that spoke into your story, were there in the moment that you needed it, taught you the skills that you need,
right.
both on the field and off the field. Side note, for any aspiring quarterbacks here today, what are the, in 1 minute, the three key essentials to succeeding right. as a quarterback?
Well, when I look for quarterbacks, I look for number one, you know, can he make the throws? I mean, can he hit his target? It's simple as that. I mean, when he throws it at a target, can he hit it? And can he hit the deep ball, all the types of throws that have to be thrown? You know, another characteristic is he a good decision maker? You know, not only on the field, but even off the field. I mean, is he a guy that you want to give the keys to the car to that you can trust? You know, and then the third thing is, can he handle the pressure of the job? Because it's hard to be that guy. It's hard to be the leader, as you know, and as I know as head coach. But the quarterback position, by nature, is the leader of the team. The question is, what kind of a leader is he going to be, and can he handle that responsibility? So those are the three things that I look for the most.
You got into coaching, and then I've heard you share this story several times, but you really didn't have that connection with God.
Right.
And Coach Bowden, Bobby Bowden,
right.
the legendary Bobby Bowden, was giving a locker room speech. Tell us about the scenario and the backdrop
right.
and what happened in your life that day.
Well, what happened, first of all, when you talk about mentors, after my college days, I did become a very young graduate assistant coach at Florida State University. And Coach Bowden was going to coach the quarterbacks and had a young graduate assistant coach that was me to help him coach the quarterbacks. So I was basically coaching QBs at age 25, 26. With Coach Bowden at Florida State. And what happened was in year two, which was 86, we had an open date. And during the open date, Coach Bowden allowed the team to go home for the weekend and things like that. Well, some guys went home, some guys didn't. Guys that stayed in town, most of them ended up at a on-campus dance party. And somebody had pulled the fire alarm and everybody had to leave the building. And I can't tell you exactly what happened, but something happened in the parking lot where a local kid was at the party and got in a confrontation with one of the football players. And then he got his feelings hurt because he couldn't physically fight this guy. He knew he'd get whipped, so he kind of got his pride hurt in front of his buddies. And then so he decided he was going to hurt that guy's pride by going back home and getting a shotgun and bringing it to the party to make him back down like the player made him back down physically. So he shows up with a gun and tells his buddies to tell these football players that he's out in the parking lot messing with their car or whatever it was. So out come some of the team, and one of the guys was a 6'5", 285-pound junior tackle named Pablo Lopez, who was a Cuban kid from Miami. Big personality. Everybody loved the guy, red or yellow, black and white, it didn't matter. But he had a hard edge to him, too. And Miami Vice was the show at the time. It wasn't like Nick at Night. It was like the show. You had to wait a week to see the next episode. So he was kind of living that Miami Vice attitude and bravado. Well, he comes out there, and they're all talking smack. The guy pulls the gun, and Pablo apparently held his arms out and said, kept walking towards him and said, "You're not going to shoot me, bro." And the kid panicked, pulled the trigger, and unfortunately Pablo died before he even got to the hospital. So you can imagine that scene that night. And so anyway, the next day, it was actually in our team meeting room, not the locker room, but Coach Bowden called a team meeting that Sunday at 2 o'clock. And so everybody's at the team meeting. I'm there, the young graduate assistant coach in charge of taking roll. So I'm in the back of the room listening to what he's saying to the team. And you could tell there was sadness in his demeanor and his voice. And he just said, "Men, I don't know where Pablo is now. I don't know where he's going to spend eternity." He said, "I don't know where he's in his faith." But then he presented the gospel. He said, "God created all of us. He loves us. He wants us to love him back. He wants us to live forever in heaven with him for all of eternity. But the problem with heaven is the standard is perfection. And none of us can be perfect. You know, Adam sinned, sin entered all man. So we're kind of doomed." But he knew that, so he gave us Jesus, you know, the perfect sacrifice. And, you know, of course, you know, we're all descendants of Adam. Well, he wasn't. He was born of the Holy Spirit. So he didn't have that sin nature when he was born. He lived a perfect life, was the perfect sacrifice for these sins. And, man, if you just ask him to forgive your sin, he'll pay the price for you, pretty much. And then he's looking out in the room, and he sees that empty chair, and he says, "Man, Pablo used to sit right there." And he goes, "Now he's gone." He goes, "You guys are 18 to 22. You think you're going to live forever?" Just like Pablo thought he was going to live forever. He said, "If that was you last night, instead of Pablo, do you know where you'd spend eternity?"
Wow.
So I'm in the back of the room. He's talking to the team, but the Holy Spirit's speaking to me with the baseball bat now. And it just kind of pierced my heart, and really some seeds that were planted from a college teammate. He was wilder than I was. I mean, if I was a All-American at the nighttime games, he was a Heisman Trophy candidate. Wow. And then his life changed. He had this peace. I said, "John, what's wrong? What happened to you?" And he presented the gospel. And so I was kind of getting ready to think this is my time, but I started worrying about my other teammates. What would they think? What would my girlfriend think? You know, what did man think compared to what did God think, which is, you know, we do that all the time. We're too much worried about what people think than God thinks. You know, I thought I had to be perfect. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand that we're still in this body, this flesh that has a bunch of stupid sin habits in our brain. And then I was worried that God wouldn't let me be a pro quarterback. He'd send me to Africa on a mission trip. So I postponed the decision. But all those seeds that were planted came to fruition that moment when he said, "Do you know where you'd spend eternity?" And I was like, "I know where it is." So the next day I came to his office and knocked on the door, and he said, "Come on in, buddy." And he calls you buddy when he forgets your name. And so anyway, I went in there and said,
"That's like being at church. It's like, hey, brother, how you doing?"
That's right. That's right. So I came in there and said, "I know you were talking to the team, but do you mind if a young coach comes and talks to you about what you were talking about?" And so I prayed to receive Christ in his office. Wow. And it was a truly life-changing thing. I mean, I did become the new creation, and my life became super simple. My goal became live a life pleasing to God. That was it. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy, but it was simple as far as the goal. And I was willing to go to Africa if he wanted me to, but he let me keep coaching, which was fun.
So crazy when you get that clarity, isn't it? And all of a sudden your purpose is set.
Yeah.
And you may do different things in life, like you've coached, you are a TV analyst, you're a husband and a father and a grandfather, and you've done all these different things, and an author, and you'll continue to, but the purpose got clarified
for
you that day.
Well, my life verse is Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do your work heartily, heartily. Do the best you can and do it unto the Lord rather than to man. And I think people sometimes are like, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? Well, I don't know if he cares so much what we do, but whatever we do, do it the best we can and do it unto him rather than man. And what that means is, you know, like I had assistant coaches under my authority, and I'd walk the practice field and I'd get near somebody's drill and I'd see him coach a little harder when I got closer. I'd see his language change maybe a little bit when I got a little closer. And I'm like, why are you now doing better? Because I'm watching you. You know, you're accountable to me, but if you're accountable to God, he sees everything. That's the highest accountability you can have as a human being. So if you're doing your work heartily unto the Lord, he sees everything. So the goal is to be, you know, pleasing to him. So it keeps you on track.
You obviously did a really great job of coaching. I mean, you're a legendary coach. Your record for Georgia speaks for itself. I think when your time at Georgia ended, it was because you had a disastrous, like, 9-3 season or something?
Yeah, we won with the bowl game, we won 10. It was awful.
10-win season. And, man, we're going to have to get rid of this guy because he's not going to get us where we want to be.
Well, we said we mutually agreed. But when you when you mutually agree and they pay you at the end, it means they fired you. So that's how that went.
That's how that worked. You were obviously a class in that whole zone as well. And, you know, being a coach in the SEC, 9 wins isn't enough sometimes. 8 right. wins. You can win 8 games, 9 games. But if you don't beat XYZ team,
right,
and if you don't make it to the SEC championship game and win, it's a high bar.
Right.
And so you're in that environment. You're succeeding in that environment. But you also, you got to win.
Sure.
But you also are building men.
Right.
That was
a mission.
That's a tension.
Well, here's the deal. I always believed if you build a better man, you're going to build a better team. Just makes sense. But some people just hated the fact that I loved the players and I wanted them to have success in life past football. And they thought, if you love these guys and you pour into their lives besides football, then you don't want to win bad enough, which is ludicrous, but that's what people believe. You know, they don't want you to care about the players as much as, can you get them to run and jump and throw and catch and tackle, is what they wanted to see, and they wanted to see wins. And I get it. I mean, we signed up for that. But, you know, I had chances to coach in the NFL, but I really felt my mission was with that age group of 18 to 22 years old, where they go from boyhood to manhood. And I can't tell you how many mothers came to me, you know, single moms, probably 2/3 of the team, if not more. The moms would come to me in the recruiting process and say, I could teach them a lot of things, coach, but I can't teach them how to be a man.
Wow.
Would you please do that for me? And, you know, I took that seriously. And that's what we try to do. So, you know, I tried to hire coaches who were married, happily married, loved their wife, loved their children. You know, I wanted to model loving my wife, loving my children, because a lot of these guys had never seen that modeled for them. And so, you know, they're going to listen to what coach says for sure, but they're going to watch coach. And if they see their position coach loving their wife and loving their children, they become attracted to that. And that's what they want for them. And I would always tell them, man, it doesn't matter what home life you came from. You could have the greatest dad, or you could have had no dad that, you know, was even around at any time or another. But if you personally decide that you're going to love the Lord, love your wife as Christ loved the church, love your children, you know, then you're going to bless those children. You're going to bless your wife. And guess what? Your children are going to find the right kind of, your daughter is going to know what to look for in a godly man. Your son is going to know how to treat a woman. And they're going to get married, and they're going to bless your grandchildren. So it just one guy decides to break a chain of whatever was bad and maybe a continuation of something that was good, that you're going to bless, you know, generations beyond you. And within just a couple generations, you might affect, you know, 100 people's lives and beyond. So, you know, I can't tell you. This phone right here still has 706. I got that number from 2001 still, because I didn't want to lose contact with all those players, because I wanted them to call me or text me and be able to find me. So I'll get pictures of them having a new baby and talking about fatherhood or being baptized themselves and becoming believers from seeds that might have been planted back in their day at Georgia or just, you know, all kind of different life. Even, you know, some guys going back to get their degree and they're showing me, you know, the pictures of them with their cap and gown, you know. So, you know, it's been an awesome ride, and I've just really enjoyed loving those guys up.
Yeah, I know that there are probably people watching this, some of your former players, staff, and there's a lot of people involved in an SEC football program. People see a coaches, right. and players, but there are dozens of other people in the mix that you've influenced.
Well, you mentioned that, and so as a coach, you're like, I know I'm going to influence the players. You're like, yeah, I'm probably going to have influence over my staff. But what you don't realize is how crazy and rabid the fans are in the SEC period. So, you know, for whatever reason, people do want to hear what Coach has to say. And so you reach thousands of people that aren't even, you know, either a player or a staff member. And somehow you have a chance to have influence in a positive way there too.
I want to just talk about football for a minute because I was spent a good chunk of life with another SEC team in the West, and
I wonder what school that is.
And we had a moment. We didn't have a lot of success against Georgia during all those years I was there, but we had a moment. The prayer at Jordan-Hare. I'm not going to say it publicly, but I did tell you privately. Could have been an intervention moment. I don't know. But it's the end of a game. We're behind. You guys are ranked like 20-something. Auburn was ranked, I think, in the top 10. And we needed to win this game. This was our national championship run season. We went all the way to Pasadena. But this play, Nick Marshall throws this ball. It goes through two of your guys.
Oh, yeah.
Somehow, crazily, ends up in Ricardo Lewis's hands. He doesn't even know where the ball is. He runs it in for a touchdown. I'm standing like from here to there to the play, and I'm like praying out loud in Jesus' name. I'm not taking credit for the play. I'm just saying I was like unbelievable. But then you guys turned around. I think it was Aaron Murray, if I'm not mistaken, and you drove the ball like all the way down the field, had a play at the end of the game.
Yeah.
You had a chance.
Had a chance.
The game had like, the team had such heart. And that's one of the things about Georgia teams to me is that they had this never say die spirit.
Right.
And I know that, I don't know how all that spiritual stuff works because Catherine was on the other sideline during that game, as she was at every game.
Right.
And she's probably over there praying also.
Yeah, she's the water girl. She.
And tell us about that. How did Catherine Richt become the person running the Gatorade station on the
Powerade.
Sideline?
You can't say Gatorade. we would not serve Gatorade. I'm just telling you. Right now, so.
Hello.
Anyway, well,
maybe you should have served Gatorade a couple more times.
Well, she would travel with the team, and way back in the beginning, all the coaches' wives didn't get to travel on the team plane. We might have a couple at a time or whatever it was. So there'd be times that she would be kind of by herself, and she'd get invited to the AD's box or the president's box, but even that's uncomfortable. If things aren't going well and the head coach's wife's there and they want to gripe and moan or whatever it is. So she's like, where can I go where I'm not in the middle of everything? So she just saw one pregame, everybody getting ready with the water. And she's like, you know what, I could do that and just kind of be anonymous and have a ball cap on and no one will even know I'm there. And for a few years, no one did know she was there until our team chaplain blabbed it to ESPN and kind of ruined the incognito stuff. But she just had always served the players that I coached. In the beginning, it was just QB, so she can make cookies and have dinner and all that kind of stuff. Then it became the offensive coordinator, which got bigger. And then you come to the head coach, he's like, how can I plug in and serve these guys too? And so it was just a good combination of being in a spot where she was more comfortable serving and loving the team.
You went to Miami, so you went back home. To Miami after leaving Georgia, you became the coach of the year. Your second season there, I want to say 2017.
Right.
So you were on the up. But then after the 2018 season or somewhere very soon after that, you're like, I'm done.
Right.
How did you know you were done?
Right.
How did you make that decision?
Yeah, well, it's the toughest decision you can ever make. When you get fired, it's easy to handle in a lot of ways, because especially with your staff. Because we got fired, and we gotta go find jobs. Okay, we all get it. But if a coach if a receiver coach retires from coaching, you get another receiver coach. If the head coach retires from coaching, everybody has to go find work again. Everybody expects a new coach to come in and hire his people and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, to make that kind of decision is heart-wrenching, to say the least. But I had reached a level of fatigue. And when you coach, you're always tired. You're just grunting. You know what it's like being tired, right? But you get up and you go. You get up and you go. And you keep grinding, and you don't cry a bit because you signed up for it, you know? But I was experiencing a fatigue factor that was different than anything I experienced. And I was like, something, if I keep going, something bad is going to happen to me. And quite frankly, I could try to fake it for a while and have them fire me and pay me a couple, $20 million or whatever it was they would owe me. Or I could say, you know, am I really the best man for Miami right now? And I wasn't. And it was hard to admit, but it was true. And so I told the AD, I said, I hate to say it, but something's going on with my health. I can feel it. And I'm afraid what might happen if I keep going. And I think I've got to stop. And so we made the announcement. It was kind of awkward because it was at a time when the kids were away for Christmas break. And so the announcement was made during that time frame. By the time they got back on campus, they hired the new coach. So I never really got to say goodbye to those guys in person. Mm-hmm. That was probably my biggest regret of how it went. But and that's why I stopped, because of that extreme fatigue that I was feeling.
Turns out you were right.
Yes.
There were some things going on.
Right.
And a year later,
right,
got pretty serious.
Yeah, October 21st, 2019, got up in the morning, got my workout in. Catherine and I are walking to the gym and getting a little weightlifting deal. And on the very last set of my weightlifting routine, I just couldn't catch my breath. And so I was just trying to catch my breath. And I was trying to go quick with my reps and get my heart rate up, but I just couldn't breathe very well. And then I started getting nauseous, thinking, oh, I took these vitamins Catherine makes me take, you know, and I did it on an empty stomach. So I was getting nauseous, I couldn't breathe. I said, honey, I gotta go in the boys' room. So I go in there, and there's one stall in there, and thankfully it was open. I was able to use it, not to get too graphic, but so a little while after me being in there, somebody knocks on the door. They got to use it, right? So I'm like, being the nice guy I am, I walk out, sit on the bench in the locker room, and I'm just starting to pour sweat, continue to be nauseous, and really couldn't catch my breath. So I laid back on the bench, and I yelled out, I said, help! And by that time, the guy was in and out, and it was crickets. There's no one in there. Mm. And I'm like, you know what? I think I'm having a heart attack. And I got to walk these 50 steps through the sauna and steam room and make it to where the people are. I may die right here on this bench. Wow. So I get to the weight room. I call out for help. I get on a knee, get on my rear end, lay on my back just to feel the coolness of the towel. And they came in and said, should we call the ambulance? Yes. They eventually come. So I'm thinking, hallelujah, they're going to help me breathe. And they could do nothing to help me make it to the hospital, which by the grace of God was a mile away.
Wow.
Got in there, still couldn't breathe. I'm thinking they're going to give me something to put me out and help me. Well, my blood pressure went so low, I had to stay conscious during the thing. And they kept the EMTs in there in case I coded, which is code for dying. You know, they had the little jolt thing ready to go just in case I needed it through the operation. And so while I'm laying there on the table with my eyes closed, but I'm conscious, like even right now, these bright lights, you know they're there even though your eyelids are closed. So I'm laying there. It's very similar to how I'm seeing it now. And there's a voice right here saying, what are you feeling? Well, my left arm went numb. I can't breathe. You know, a little bit later, what are you feeling? My right arm went numb. Then my right leg. You know, then my head and my ears started going numb. And then finally she said, you know, what are you feeling now? And that's when I was talking about my head getting numb, and I still couldn't breathe, still gasping for air. And then a moment later, it was as if my eyes just went shoo. Everything went numb, and everything went dark. So I'm thinking, this is it. So at the moment of truth, so to speak, when I knew I was about to die, I had this overwhelming sense of peace and excitement that I was going to go. I mean, I remember saying in my spirit, "Here I come, Jesus."
Wow.
And being fired up. You know, so that decision in 1986 was real. I never doubted it, but it was real. And then, so I'm not saying it was an out-of-body experience, but as my spirit is experiencing that, I could still hear my body gasping for air. So, you know, your body, God makes your body where it wants to fight to live. But in my spirit, I was ready to go. And I came out of that thing, you know, and then finally the voice said, "Wake up!" Okay, and so I wake up. I didn't know if it was Jesus or Satan, but no, I'm just kidding. But I was thankful of the experience to know that when I came that close to death, I had that much peace. And it just, and then you come out of there and you're like, I mean, I love talking about Christ, period, but now even more of a greater sense of urgency to do it because you don't know how long you have. So you better write a book, right? before you're gone.
And it's a lot of the message of the book. The book's called Make the Call. It's coming out very soon now. Is the message of the book prompted by the experience that you had at the hospital that day, or is it more like a story of your whole life?
It's a memoir. It is a story of my life, and it has a bunch of wonderful stories about football plays or football games and football moments, about life decisions that I've had to make, good and bad. But also, you know, the title, Make the Call, I was a play caller, so every 40 seconds, you got to make a call. As a head coach, you got to make decisions in the game, you got to make the call. Or you got to make a decision on discipline on a kid, you got to make the call or make a decision. But we all make the call. We all have to make decisions in life. But there's one decision that's most important. And that's, you know, will you make the call for Christ? And so, you know, I mean, the readers, if you got anybody you know that you want, who loves football, but you're not sure they left Jesus, you might want to give them that book. And, you know, so there will be a challenge at the end for them to make the call. And we'll see what happens.
Well, I know that a lot of people are going to make that call, and it's powerful for them to see that. When you're making decisions, I know in a game situation, we see, you know, a coach on the sideline with all these right. laminated sheets of sure. all the scenarios and the options. So there's tons of preparation
right.
that go into it. It's fourth quarter, this side of the field, this is the score, these are my options.
Right.
How many times was it preparation that let you make the right decision? And how many times, or were there times where it was just gut,
right.
instinct, experience?
Right.
I feel like based on everything I've done in life,
right.
this is the right decision.
Yeah,
in this moment.
It is a lot of prep. You know, in coaching a game and calling a game, you kind of have what you think they're going to do and plays you think will work against what they're going to do in certain situations, field positions, whatever it is. So as those situations come up or the field positions come up, you look at your little sheet and you make the call of your number one call. And if everything's going on script, you stay on script. But a lot of times they don't do what you thought they're going to do. And maybe some of the plays you thought were going to work aren't going to work, or you're three touchdowns down in the fourth quarter and you got to change your plans. So a lot of that's when your gut comes in and your life experiences and coaching experiences come in. But that's the thing too, and true in life decisions. Sometimes you have time to decide something. You have days, you have hours. So, you know, you have a chance to pray about it and meditate about it and maybe hear from God what he's got to say to you. But sometimes you got to make that call like now. So you hope that you've prepared for that moment by the time you spend with the Lord. And so when you do make a fast decision, hopefully it's one that's in line with what God would have you do. And I think sometimes we get bogged down, like, you know, what would God want me to do? Well, you know, I want to hear from all, I want to hear from God. I think sometimes you do hear from God, and you do, and you obey. I mean, if you're going to pray to God and ask God to help you and he gives you the answer, you better do what he says. You better obey. But I think sometimes we might think we're hearing from God. And if we truly believe that in our spirit, that God's saying to do it, and you're obedient to that, even if maybe God didn't say it to you, I think God loves the fact that you're trying to love him by being obedient to him. And so that's kind of how I tried to just make decisions all throughout life.
You know, a lot of people watching today probably are like, I wish I had a coach like that in my life. I know a lot of people at the gathering today are thinking, I wish I had a father in my life, any kind of father. I didn't know my dad. He wasn't in the story. He was never around, or he bailed at some point. And I think that what we want to make sure everybody knows walking away today is, right. A, you can be saved.
Amen.
And B, part of being saved is not just that you're going to heaven when you die, but right. Thank God you knew and had peace in that moment.
Right. Sure.
That you were okay.
Yes.
But the other side of it is you woke up. And so you got to live your life, but you're living your life knowing you have a Father who's perfect.
That's right.
In heaven. I was thinking about this text in Psalm 68, and it says, sing to God and praise his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And rejoice before him. He is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God.
Amen.
In his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads the prisoners forth with singing. But the rebellious, they live in a sun-scorched land. So his will is to take the fatherless
right.
and bring them into his family.
Yes.
So that everybody can know, maybe your dad didn't measure up, but there's a perfect father who knows how to love you perfectly.
Well, you know, when I was at that moment of truth, thinking I was going to die, there's only one thing that's important. Where are you going? And to know that you can go to heaven because God, as your father, loved you so much that he allowed his son to die for you. God's a just God. He's gonna punish sin. He's going to judge it. And if he just looks at us and what we've done, we fail. But he gives us his son, Jesus. That's how much God loved us as our father. And just to know you have that kind of love towards your creator, someone who not only loves you, but created you and knows everything about you. It gives you peace. And it makes up maybe for where our human fathers didn't quite get it done.
Wow. I'm so grateful that you take time to join us on Father's Day
awesome.
And to come and share with us today. Can we just all thank Coach Rick for being a part of this gathering today?
All right. So great.
If you could just hang for a second, I just pray that God is going to shift things today. And I'm just thinking about how many people are going to come to know Jesus today. Just because they can relate to that story and how simple the gospel really is when you break it all down. And I love that in everybody's life, both those things are going on. They're getting that real life story from somebody, and then they just heard the simple, clear gospel from you. You were the Bobby Bowden to a lot of people today who've been hearing and seeing God change someone's life. They just couldn't quite connect all the dots. But I also believe today that people are going to walk out of here going, I have a father.
Amen.
And he loves me. I have a perfect heavenly father and he loves me. So we want to celebrate earthly dads, but we mostly want to celebrate our perfect heavenly father.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe, Spotify, iTunes, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.